Let us pray. Oh God, the author of the scriptures, the Holy Spirit, would you at this time come and illuminate our hearts to understand and apply and bear much fruit for your kingdom in coming days. Be with us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. My sermon title for today is Lessons from Paul's First Missionary Journey. Coming here, obviously, I had some burdens because, I mean, this is something that we are going over at our church. We are preaching through the book of Acts. But the danger is when you preach from book of Acts, we are preaching from the perspective of pastors who want to build up the church. So danger is that there are people who are struggling in their own lives and they have doubts. Many times, those are not being answered. So my plea to you is that if you can, if God preaches anything to you into your hearts, that you will take the time in your own life to try to apply at your personal level. That is my plea to you. And not knowing the circumstances of your own lives, but I hope and pray that by the grace of God, I may be able to preach some of the things that I've gained from this text to you this afternoon. In preparation for that part of this part of sermon, I've read a book, and I'll be basically quoting from the book. The book is by Eckhart Schnabel, who teaches at Trinity. I don't know if he's still there, but the title of the book is Paul the Missionary, Realities, Strategies, and Methods. So from that book, I have gained a couple of insights that I will use at this time in the beginning of sermon. I would say it is a corrective to our often misunderstanding. So before I go into the text and talk about lessons from Paul's first missionary journey, I want to talk about two things that I've learned from that book. I think it will be beneficial for you to hear. First corrective is this. Don't think that Apostle Paul invented Christian missions. It is God. It is our triune God who started all these things. So Bible will say the movement, the missions already in terms of what God is doing, God has done. So remember what God did through his son Jesus Christ. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world, he gave." There it is. "Gave his only begotten son. For God did not send the son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." It is God the Father sending the Son. And what about Son's own self-understanding of himself? Listen to what Jesus says. "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." So it is God who sent the Son. Son who understands himself to be sent by the Father to do the will of the Father. So on the resurrection day, do you know what Jesus says? He could have said many other things, but appearing to his disciples, so Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And in the Gospels too, not much details are given to us, but in terms of missions, it is Jesus in his earthly ministry who will repeatedly send out his disciples in mission trips, obviously local settings. But over and over again, Gospels testify to us, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter any city of Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And also elsewhere, Luke 10 says, strikingly, even without much detail, says this, Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others, and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. So first corrective, at least not church, we are going through the book of Acts, and it seems to us, because of Paul and Barnabas, those mission trips, we tend to think that they are the Antioch church, they are the ones who invented missions. But I am here to challenge that and correct that misunderstanding. No, the missions is built into who God is and what God has done. So for us, if we understand that vertical dimension, to be missional or to be mission-minded, whatever the word that you want to use, is built into who we are as Christians. So missions is not so much, okay, you know, we have leftover money, we want to do some good for the society, let's try to do something like these mission trips or missions. No, remember that it is who God is and what has done, that missions is built into that. So to be a Christian is to be like God in that we are mission-minded. That is first corrective. Now, second corrective, before we talk about the lessons briefly, is that this portion is, I'm stuttering because I'm very tired. I couldn't sleep last night, and I preached this morning, so it's not coming out naturally. But second corrective, this portion is something new to me, I confess. If it's something new to me, I think it'll be something new to many of you. And I'll spend some time here, and this portion is kind of a difficult section to listen to because I will reference back and forth to many different passages, but you may not have it in front of you. But if you could listen, if you have any kind of English Bible with you, in Acts chapter 13, the title would be The First Missionary Journey. You know, there are the little titles depending on your Bibles. So we see that in our mind, when we read Book of Acts chapter 13, we tend to have that misunderstanding that was Paul and Barnabas, and in church history, this is the first mission trip. But when you read his Apostle Paul's first missionary journey, I am struck by the fact that how successful they are and how skillful they are. Remember, when we were reading today's text, they will return to the cities and they will appoint elders in each church. How can, if you are the first-time missionary, how can you come up with all kinds of strategies and become so successful? That always struck me as, wow, this is just crazy, different level. But Schnabel, in his book, argues that this is not, Acts 13 and following is not Paul's first missionary ever journey. He rather argues, before he went on missions in Acts 13, Apostle Paul had about up to 15 years of ministry experience or missionary experience. And after studying his argument, I am actually convinced of it. So let me just read sections of Galatians. In book of Galatians in chapter 1, Apostle Paul gives a personal remark without giving much detailed explanation of it. So we tend to read it and skip over it very quickly. But let me read you a portion of it. In Galatians 1, "But when God, who had set me apart even from mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, so that," here's the clause, "so that," why God revealed his son in me, "so that I might preach him among the Gentiles." And he says, "I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem. So, there it is. Very quick, simple, short sentence there. But he says, after the conversion, I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. And 3 years has passed before he went up to Jerusalem. So 3 years of a missing link in his life that is not explained elsewhere in the Bible. But important thing for you to notice is that he is tying God, revealing his son in him so that he might preach Christ among the Gentiles. That purpose clause with him going away to Arabia. You understand what I'm trying to say? He said, God revealed his son in me so that I could preach Christ among the Gentiles, and I went away to Arabia and returned to Damascus. So what you and I have to understand, yes, this has to be an educated guess. Not a speculation, but an educated guess here. Apostle Paul, knowing that he was commissioned to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and in order to fulfill that commission, he went away to Arabia. To do what? At least grammatically in Galatians 1, to preach him among the Gentiles. So I'm going to come back to that phrase, Arabia, and returning back to Damascus. Same chapter, Galatians 1, verse 21, another cryptic message. He says, then I went into the regions of Syria, that is modern Syria, that Syrian place, regions of Syria and Cilicia. Chapter 2, verse 1, Galatians says, then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem. So he went to regions of Syria and Cilicia. What was he doing? We know Paul, Saul, is from Tarsus. Cilicia, the capital city of Cilicia, is Tarsus. So whatever he did, he went to Syria and Cilicia, he was doing something. And again, we have to take a best educated guess. What was he doing there? Later on, in Acts 15, after Jerusalem Council, they send a letter to Gentile churches, remember? That they don't have to be circumcised and they have to be informed about that. But those letters were sent to the churches in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. If you remember, in Paul's first missionary journey, they did not go into Cilicia. They stopped at Galatia, Lystra, Derbe, Iconium. That's where they stopped. They didn't go farther east. So there were already churches established in Cilicia. Now, all these questions. Now, let me explain briefly Arabia and why I'm convinced of, grammatically speaking, I've never saw it that way, but going to Arabia is tied to his gospel commissioning. But in his book, in Schnabel's book, what comes to your mind when he says, I went to Arabia? To me, Saudi Arabia comes to my mind. What else comes to your mind? Desert. Because Arabia, you think is desert. So normally, it is in that cryptic message, we just read it and say, oh, Paul probably needed to consolidate his theology in Arabia. He would have gone to Arabia to meditate on Christ, right? And to think about all these implications of Christ being the fulfillment of his theology. But there is a map in his book that shows Arabia, according to him, is all the regions below Damascus, and the kingdom, entire kingdom of that Arabian region at the time was Nabatean kingdom, and the capital city was Petra, the modern day in Jordan. So there are, in that map, I cannot show it to you here, but instead of Damascus and Arabia being total desert, sandy place, and probably Paul will go into cave and meditate for 3 years, you will see these little cities dotted through that after Damascus. So it made sense to me when Schnabel is trying to argue that for 3 years, he did not go into cave or meditate on Jesus, but rather he went those into Arabian region to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. You do your own homework, and you could arrive at your own conclusions. But at least for me, it was very convincing. Knowing what Paul did right after scales fell off, 3 days later, what does he do? He goes and preaches, right? And if he wanted to do seminary education, where would you go? He would have gone to Jerusalem to talk to the eyewitnesses of Christ. So Arabia, instead of thinking Arabia as some desert trying to meditate, he spent 3 years in the desert. Think of 3 years in Arabia, returning to Damascus, as his early mission trips, preaching gospel to the Gentiles. And he spends another about a decade in Sicilia. That's where he was when Barnabas came to find him. So all those things put together, there's a timeline. AD 50 is Jerusalem Council. So depending on the scholar, some of the dates are different. But by and large, his conclusion seems to be sound. That is, Apostle Paul, before he went to first missionary journey in Book of Acts 13, Apostle Paul had up to 15 years of ministry experience. When I was convinced of that, even though it is an educated guess, I don't think it's a speculation, suddenly at least to me, the second corrective, Paul became alive to me personally. And I remember the time that I was typing and trying to learn, trying to put sermon together. Finally, to me, Paul had flesh and blood. And I was very much encouraged by the fact that there were times for Paul that is not known to us in the Bible. It is not revealed to us. But Paul spent countless hours before we see his successful first, second, and third missionary journeys. He spent first 10-15 years of his ministry going through Arabia, going through Sicilia, preaching, reestablishing churches, preaching gospel to the Gentiles. All those, imagine those hours praying, crying, preaching, counseling, being rejected by different people, being hungry, on the run. I don't know, whatever he did. But it dispelled the myth that we could often say, well, it was God. It's supernatural. Everything is supernatural. Apostle Paul, why was he so successful? Why did he figure things out before even he went to mission trips? He had all those hours that God was preparing him. And finally, Antioch Church commissions him and Barnabas, and his mission trips are written down in Book of Acts for us to learn. So that second corrective gave me much courage, faith, hope, and energy. That some of us, we spend hours feeling frustrated. But maybe all those hours, God is preparing you and I to be more effective ministers of the gospel. So, having said that, because I've spent much time in the second corrective, I am going to very briefly talk about some of the lessons that I have learned, at least from today's text alone. This morning I preached in our church, Acts 18, so I have moved up from today's passage. But some of the things, let me just tell you, and how this will be beneficial to you and to this church, I don't know. First thing, if you trace Apostle Paul, even though I cannot go all these cities, explain it to you. God sending the Son, Son being sent, and Jesus is sending us. Apostle Paul, in obedience to the Spirit, he goes all these regions. One thing comes to my mind. That word is energy. So first thing that I've learned from the text is energy, really. It is simple as that is. It is very vital, I think. It is important. I am here talking about physical energy. Without physical energy, there really is no missions. You could have love of God inside of you. You could have many different things. And yes, maybe as you get older, we get older, there may come a time that it is not possible physically do things. I am not downgrading any of those. It is precious in the sight of God, even the prayers of dying saints. But here, in this activity, I am struck by the energy, probably because I'm getting old. You know, people still ask me for ID, and I told them, you know, I'm 40-something. And like, what? You're 40? You know, recently, though, I've been feeling pains everywhere. I'm tired and tired and tired, and it is different. And I am just reading this and thinking, Apostle Paul, wow, what an energy. And you may say, oh, Sam, that's ridiculous. That's a ridiculous conclusion. To bang me up, I will quote another book, not endorsing him in any sense. Probably you have heard this name if you are into this kind of theology stuff, N.T. Wright. N.T. Wright, the most recent publication of him is Paul, a Biography. So, I mean, I'm one of those, I have to read those things to stay up to date with what this guy is saying. But let me tell you, N.T. Wright, by all accounts, he is an anti-scholar. Whether you agree with him or not, you have to read him. And in his book, at the end, he draws conclusion. So I was very much intrigued about what he was going to say. And he asked this question, after this much thick of discussion, he says, why did it work, was the question. Probably he spent his life studying Apostle Paul, Pauline scholar. You know what his conclusion is? That scholar, first thing, this is direct quotation from him. Why did it work? First thing coming at us throughout his story is his sheer energy. We feel it pulsing through the letters. That's his conclusion. Very first thing, why was he successful? Not theology, not anything else, but his energy. So, I'm asking you, as you pray for your pastor, your elders, your officers, one another, young people, that you could pray for their energy. Yes, physical energy, spiritual energy, even emotional energy. How it is vital that you maintain that. And apart from that, really, Apostle Paul wouldn't go through. I wouldn't go through all these regions. So first thing that I've learned is that is energy. And let God strengthen all of us according to his grace to fulfill God-given purpose in our lives. Second thing that I've learned from this text and all these second and third mission trips is that persecution is a normal part of a mission work or church work. I am not going to go back and read. In Iconium and Lystra, he was stoned to death almost, and Derbe. Wherever he went, they went, they faced opposition. And it is very hard for us to understand. We understand here, but we don't understand it here because we are sitting here in Syosset in the United States of America where there is no physical persecution. Yes, there are other things going on in this world too. But compared to other Christians in different regions of the world, we are having it easier, I think. So it is very difficult for us to understand, but I am struck by what the apostle said. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God, verse 22. In my translation, that's the way it is. Persecutions come, well, that's the way it is. Through many tribulations, we enter into the kingdom of God. Don't expect anything else. That's the way it is. That's the apostle's message. That's how they encourage them. Another thing I want to say, we know wherever there is a gospel message preached or shared in our lives, in our families, in our workplaces, wherever there is there will be that opposition. And here, they were actually facing physical, political threats from Jews and Gentiles together. How were they met by the apostles is the question. What did they do in response to that threat? Against political, physical threat, they continued what they were called to do, that is to preach the word. So let me read verse 2 and 3. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. So they made this alliance, Jews and Gentiles coming together to persecute this group of apostles. And verse 3, the very first word in Greek too, is that, therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord. You see, inspiration of the Holy Spirit says, there is now that unholy alliance coming at them. Therefore, they spent a long time there. And if you have read carefully, they were stoned, they go to another city, but they come back to that same city. And people were just trying to kill you, and now you're going to go back again. So I would say, in response to whatever threat that we may face, our allegiance and our obligation is not first and foremost to be political. I wanted to say something intelligent about this section and not trying to sound too much like, oh, Pastor, I expect you to say that. So I read a book by someone named David Innes. I don't know if you know him. I wanted to say something intelligent. So I read this book. I'm not done. I don't know if he has done a book tour or anything. But actually, before coming here, I wanted to read some portions of this. And it was $19.99 in Amazon. Very expensive for me. My threshold is $14.95. But $19, $20? Better be good. And I must say, I've read many books in my life and still trying to read. I was so shocked at what he said and how he said it. And I don't know if he's here today. I was told he was going to be here today. But I'm not really saying to make him proud or anything. But I would put this book on par with Cornelius Van Til's Defense of Faith and Mark Jones's Knowing Christ. And this was so shocking. And here is a giant walking among us, and you are blessed to have him as one of your elders in this church. I am so shocked. But long story short, he says, politics is fundamental and important. That's what you need to know. So when I say there's a political threat, our first immediate, and if you come from mega churches in the South or Midwest, I'm not condemning all of them, but because of the size, they tend to be political. I could seat you and unseat you in district and Congress and whatever. That is not the way apostles were responding to the political alliance threat. They did not make any groups, rebellion, revolution, anything like that. So I want you to understand what they did it to in response to that political threat was to simply to do what they were called to do, that is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And let me quote you OPC, Book of Church Order. And it explains it's not a Bible, but this is how we understand the church to be. The nature and exercise of church power. All church power is only ministerial and declarative. All church power is wholly moral or spiritual. I think it's very important for us, especially in this day and age, when politics is a very big thing in our lives. And it is important. And it is fundamental. And it's created in us, according to Innes, and it is a God-given responsibility. So we have to be very careful, but I am simply trying to say, tracing the apostles and their steps, they will meet the physical and political threat with spiritual preaching of the gospel. Because to meet them at the physical and political level is really to scratch only the surface. Because you and I know our struggle is not against flesh and blood. While it is important at times to engage in political activity, we all have to understand and remain true to the gospel calling. Let your church be that kind of church. There will be true preaching of the gospel until Christ returns. Rest, I have a few more, but I'll just mention the headings because I know you could figure these things out Another thing that we learn is that they made disciples. The word is there, verse 21. They made many disciples. Not simply students, but disciples. And you know what that term means. Disciples are the ones who will spend time with the teacher, go around and do things we get with together with the master, and they will basically replicate what the teachers have done for them and through them. And that's exactly what we see here. They went around and made disciples. And Jesus said, disciple all nations. And Reformed churches, we tend to focus on teaching exclusively and teach, teach, teach. Teaching is, I think, primary and important. Not at all undermining it. But according to Schnabel, this has to be there. Missionaries also communicate a new way of life that replaces, at least partially, the social norms, the people who live in that fallen culture. And missionaries integrate new believers into a new community. I think it's very important. Instead of simply teach, 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 and go home and figure it out, Christian church is to have a community where the new converts could come into the church and become a disciple. And I know this church is very active. I've seen and witnessed that many different homes are opened Sunday afternoon. Young men are going to your homes and discipling them. God bless you for that. But that's what we learn. The final thing is that they return in strength. They don't. Apostle put at least to me, they did not have, okay, this year I will plant 100 churches. Past 10 years, church planting was in the vogue. Every church and missions and organizations were planting churches, but it kind of died down. I am not saying it has died, but that initial excitement has died down. Actually, that's what I see. And I always think it is a little artificial when agencies tell us this number of churches needs to be planted this year, this region, and all that. It might be good, but Apostle Paul's tactic, his method is to plant and go back, right? That's how second missionary journeys, that's how he starts his third missions. And he reports to the church that they were sent from to excite them, to encourage them, to have that partnership for all along.